You may like the music of Wagner, or you may dislike the music of Wagner. You may not like sitting through a 6-hour and 37-minute opera. I did one of my first Wagnerian operas in Rome, and somehow all of these dark-haired Brunhildes running around the stage as Valkyries somehow didn't measure up to the task involved. And now the next night, listening to them play Bolero, that's believable in Rome. But Wagner, well, maybe you should do that in Berlin. In any case, one thing you've got to say about Wagner, and that is he is glorious in his orchestration. That man knew how to orchestrate. Put aside his questionable politics and some of his vainglory, which is not unknown among composers or politicians or preachers. And nonetheless, you got to give him this. He was a master of orchestration. I was thinking of that because that's one of the beauties of truly great music, orchestration. And that's one of the beauties of God's redemption. As we read the Word of God, like a great symphony of redemption, we see the delicacy of themes repeated again and again with different voices, like the different voices of an orchestra. Weaving together from Genesis to Revelation in a coherent whole. I know this morning, without any malice aforethought, I had prepared months ago a lesson on Isaac for the last Sunday on how a godly man gets deceived and how God turns it to his own glory. And it just so happened, in quotes, that the morning sermon from the Old Testament was on a time when godly people and a godly man, including Joshua's, had a great deception, and ultimately God worked that deception on his gullibility to his own glory, causing Brother Wagner to lean over and say, "That's just like the deception we talked about in Sunday school." Well, it's God's sense of humor. He enjoys orchestrating these things. The more you teach or the preach or do things for God, you sometimes just have to express admiration for the ways of God and how these things cohere and come together. This afternoon, I was talking with Jed about the importance of will and gave an illustration of G. Gordon Liddy, who, when he was put in prison, in order to demonstrate his will, lit a candle for the benefit of the inmates and put his hand over it until it started to get barbecued and said, "Look, any of you people touch me, I'll kill you because I got will." And then we went into the Maudlin lecture and I heard the exact same illustration in exactly the same words. You say, "Well, the way you repeat stories, it's no surprise." Well, that would be unkind. That would be uncharitable on a Sunday evening. But nonetheless, it was kind of intriguing. And then the baptism class, we emphasized how once one is baptized, be prepared for combat. And therefore, it's important not only to be a Christian and know that you're saved, but also to be prepared for the battle once you put on the military garb of Christ. When you get out of that baptismal waters and you take the oath that is prescribed from the earliest days of the church that you'll fight manfully under his banner against the world, the flesh, and the devil. And we went in what remained of the Magdalen College lecture, and what was I talking about? The battle! And how the ethos of the modern church has grown increasingly effeminate to the point where some churches strip out of their hymnals the militants of Christianity. And how you compare that modern spirit of nice, easy teaching and lighthearted and frothy contemporary music, and you don't get the sobriety, you don't get the seriousness of the fact that we are in a deadly battle that requires our dead earnest efforts for God. You read the New Testament, you read the words of John the Baptist, words of Jesus, words of Paul. You see this incredible, serious battle we're in. It requires the greatest of courage and manly virtue. And you go to the modern church and hear all kinds of nice relational Christianity and all kinds of tidbits of how to be more successful. And somehow you look at the two, they don't seem the same in tone. And so here from a baptism class to our Magdalen College, what should we fall upon tonight for the reading of the scriptures, the immediate consequence of Jesus' baptism in Luke chapter 3, a being driven or led out into the wilderness for warfare, the spiritual equivalent of hand-to-hand combat with the devil. Now, if we don't understand as Christians that the life of the Christian is one of appalling difficulties, one of the most demanding that one can imagine, like warfare, that we are in a tremendous battle, and that as soon as we come all out for Christ, we can expect the most vicious assaults of a malicious enemy called Satan. And if that doesn't sober us up, we're not qualified for the Christian walk or the Christian warfare. So tonight we're going to talk about the great assault, the assault of the devil against the committed Christian. Let's pray. Father, we thank thee for this wonderful gospel. As all other gospels, true in every word and every part, God-breathed and profitable for doctrine and for everything necessary to perfect us in the work that we've been given. So, Lord, we pray we would make a proper use of it tonight. May thy Holy Spirit guide our thoughts and direct our attention to what we need and to fasten the truths that we need most specially on our heart. Give us that fresh unction from on high that the Spirit of God that illumines us is the same Spirit that inspired this particular scripture. Give us a fresh cleansing from sin and defilement, and help us to focus on what's important, that thou wouldst have us learn tonight from thy holy word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We will talk tonight about three things, really. The precursor of the assault. The second thing we'll talk about is the power of the assault. And third, the purpose of the assault, illustrated from the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. First of all, the precursor of the assault. The precursor in each of the Gospels of Christ's warfare with the devil in the wilderness is all the same: his anointing during his baptism. The baptism constituted his anointing by the Spirit of God. As he came into those baptismal waters in the Jordan River, there was a vision and there were voice. There was a voice. The vision, as it were, was the Holy Spirit coming down upon him in the shape of a dove, and the voice was, "This is my Son in whom I am well pleased." You take one of our trips to the Holy Land, you could take a little side trip from the Sea of Galilee down to the traditional spot in the Jordan River where Jesus Christ was baptized. And even today, pastors who get free rides if they take enough people on the plane with them rebaptize people in their church and have their pictures taken as a carp swirl around, the biggest carp you ever see. Just amazing. That's what I was interested in, not these full baptisms that were happening in my presence. But Jesus was literally baptized in the Jordan River. And he was baptized in the only way that you are baptized, if you're using the word baptizo, which means totally immersed or submerged or dunked, so to speak. And right after that comes the great battle in which he and the strong man go at it. Now, the precursor of baptism is appropriate because at the time of baptism, it's a time where you really come out publicly for God. That is to say, you put on the livery of heaven, as the old Puritans would say. You put on the uniform of a soldier. That's always been the way it is since the earliest part of the church. Everyone baptized took the sacramentum militare. The sacramentum militare was a military oath that from now on there was no going back, described as a willingness henceforth to confess without any embarrassment the cause of Christ crucified and fight manfully under his banner against the world, the flesh, and the devil. The illustration we gave in baptism class, when things were going less well in Baghdad or in one of the outlying areas of Iraq, if you disguised yourself as a local, you might survive. If you wore proudly an American soldier's uniform in certain hostile areas, you might be getting the attention of some of the people who want to kill you. And when you cross the line at the time of your baptism and you're anointed for combat, you put on, as it were, the military uniform of Jesus Christ, and you pledge to fight manfully under his banner against the world, the flesh, the devil. The devil takes notice of that, and you become a special target for the enemy. That's why in the Didache, the teaching of the 12 apostles, the earliest document in church history outside the Bible, even though it's not a part of the canon, the readiness for baptism was determined by two things: whether you had passed through the straight gate, that is to say, whether you knew for sure you were going to heaven. If you didn't know you were going to heaven, there was no purpose in baptizing you. And the second part was the narrow way, that before you were baptized, and before you put on the military uniform, and before you got your AK-47, you needed some training in how to fight, because the devil was going to fight you whether or not you intended to fight him. Muhammad Ali famously said, "I ain't got nothing against them Viet Congs, so why should I go over there?" Well, the devil's got something against you, so you can't avoid the conflict if you're going to be a serious follower of Jesus Christ. And therefore, when you are baptized, anointed as Jesus was, there are really three things that happen that show that you're all in as a soldier. First of all, there is this all-out confession. At the point you become baptized, you're no longer a secret believer. You're no longer, as it were, an anonymous Christian. You are witnessing not only to the visible world, but the invisible world, including the devil, that you are a Christian. Jesus had a confession about him rather than a confession by him. "This is the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world." Confession is always a part of baptism. And therefore, a meaning of baptism is that you, from that point on, are willing to confess your Christianity to anybody who will listen. You're unashamed of the gospel of Christ. And you show that lack of shame by standing in those baptismal waters while a confession of faith is given by you and the person who baptizes you. And when you are ready to make that all-out confession of faith, and you're not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and you pledge that you're not going to be ashamed to be a Christian in any context of your life, that's a part, as it were, of the sacramentum militare. The second aspect of that all-in feature of Christianity, what marks a separate juncture of the Christian life in baptism, is consecration. As Paul refers to it, we were buried with him by baptism into death. There's nothing that suggests more consecration than giving yourself over to the hands of another who buries you in baptism. That's a symbol of consecration. That's a symbol of the yielding of all your rights. That's a willingness to walk away from your past life and utterly be dead and buried. The old man rests in peace. That's all in for Christ. That's a symbol of entire and complete consecration. That's why every church for the first four centuries had either a river near or a baptistry. You cannot find those little things where they put water on your forehead in any church in the first 400 years of the church. And when we go to Rome, you'll see baptistries in every church. I gave the illustration again this morning of the Church of St. Paul outside the gates, one of the three great cathedrals of Rome. It's one of the oldest great cathedrals in Rome. And if you look inside, they have these beautiful, ornate, gilded descriptions of Paul's life in pictures, from his persecution, representing his persecution, and Damascus Road experience and baptism. They have Ananias putting water on his forehead. And if you go in the back of the church, they have this huge baptistry. Steps down in where you were baptized from the 4th century, and they could baptize 6 people simultaneously by immersion. I asked the tour guide about that. Isn't that a little inconsistent? Because that's the way that they used to do it. Well, the very fact the word baptizo means to totally immerse, as I always give the illustration, you go to Athens, I saw Dunkin' Donuts, which in Greek was baptized donuts. You dunk them. That's why, even though the Greek Orthodox people baptize infants, they immerse them, because they know what the word means in the New Testament. It means immersion. It's a symbolic reference to absolute consecration. You are buried with him in baptism. So being all out for God means that you are unashamed of the gospel and you are prepared to confess the cross crucified to everybody who will listen. There's no particular place, whether your workplace or your family or the bus or the street corner, where you are ashamed to confess and come out publicly for Christ. You're not going to be a secret Christian, worried about persecution. You come out publicly and tell the world that you're a Christian, and that's the onset of your life as a soldier fighting with the sword of truth. And consecration. Consecration being the total burial with Christ in baptism. And then when you come up out of baptism, you're all in the sense of commitment. Because now, as a willingness to confess Christ, a consecration to Christ, totally yielding yourself to his purposes and being buried with him, then you come up to newness of life and a commitment that you'll fight manfully under his banner against the world, the flesh, and the devil as Christ's faithful soldier and servant until life's end. We didn't make up those words. They go way back in the history of the church. I always like the tradition of the early church, where you go to Ephesus, one of the oldest churches, a church that was there probably at the time of the Epistle to the Ephesians. And you have the baptistry, of course, as every church does, 3 steps going down to the baptistry, 3 steps coming up. And your commitment to fight the devil was indicated not only by your taking this confession on your lips, but by spitting at the devil 3 times. When he got up, that you're spitting in his eye and you're ready to fight him, because you understand that now you're in a battle. You are a soldier. Now, you listen in vain for songs in our day talking about the struggle and the battle and the fight and the terrible stakes and the fiery hell and the judgment and the battle of Armageddon, because we're in a feminine age. We don't like to hear that. And so we have all kinds of teaching that's technically true, but is a false gospel, because it doesn't have the tone of Jesus Christ. It doesn't have the voice of Jesus Christ and the Apostle Paul, who fought the good fight and tells his disciple Timothy to fight the good fight of faith. So what we have here is a picture for us of Jesus Christ. That when we come all out for Christ, as depicted in baptism, we have the special anointing of the Holy Spirit, as Peter said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. There's a special anointing of the Holy Spirit to the obedient person who is baptized. And that anointing isn't simply a feel-good, kumbaya anointing. That's an anointing for struggle and for the battle of the ages, and to be employed as Christ's faithful soldier until the end of your life, to have the martial duty of fighting the good fight of faith. So we got the precursor of the assault. Then we got the power of the assault. Jesus is led forth of the Holy Spirit. Mark puts it even more violently. He was driven by the Holy Spirit into the battle, into the ring. Now, why is Jesus led by the Spirit into the battle? Why doesn't the devil ambush him? Well, because it's a part of the Christian life. Jesus leads and we follow. Jesus didn't need to be baptized for sin. He didn't need to be baptized as a sign of a conversion experience or as a representation, as John the Baptist, of repentance. He was doing it before we did it to show us the progress of our spiritual life. Once we come to know him, we have the wedding ceremony, as it were. We have that outward visible expression of what's happened inside, and we declare ourselves all in. All in. 100% in for Jesus Christ. All for Jesus. All for Jesus. And that is shown by our baptism. And as he then went from baptism into the battle, we can expect to go into the battle. He is showing us the progress of our faith. We will inevitably, from the time that we come out for Christ in our confession, in our consecration, in our commitment for him, we will be the object of satanic assault. It's just simple. And if we don't warn people before baptism, if we don't warn people from the pulpits, if we don't cry aloud and spare not and lift up our voice like a trumpet about this terrible assault that Christians face, we don't have an army that's ready for the battle. Now, the power of the assault is the power of Satan. We have to understand at least three things. First of all, the mission of Satan. Satan doesn't want anybody saved. He gives them an invitation to hell, where he's going to end up, and the lake of fire. He will do everything possible to obstruct a person finding God and having eternal life. That's what the battle is all about. The warfare between God and the devil is the warfare over the human soul. And both God and the devil are fighting over human souls. And the devil's mission is to stop people from being saved, to grab hold of their souls and not let go. Let's understand as well that if he can't stop you from getting to heaven, he wants to make your progress to heaven miserable. He wants you to have a miserable, guilt-ridden, ineffective, defeated, morose Christian life. And when you come out and you've been saved, you've accepted Christ as your Savior, you've been baptized, as it says in Mark, he that believeth and is baptized, and you come out all out for God, he said, well, I may have lost this one, but I'm going to do everything I can to make him utterly miserable. See, we have to understand not only the mission of the devil, but the malice of the devil. There's not one good thing about the devil. There's not one aspect of love about the devil. He doesn't want our good in any respect. Now, he's a con artist. As we saw this morning, the Gibeonites were not master con artists like the devil. He wants to convince us that he's on our side. He wants to convince us that the way of joy and peace and happiness is rebellion and sensuality and sin and being our own God. He's a real con artist. He wants to convince us that he's our friend. He puts his arm around us and says, look, come my way. And how do we know that? Well, we go back to the Garden of Eden and we see how he approached Adam and Eve. Eve, God just doesn't want you to be like him. I know. You're not going to surely die. Look at that fruit. Look how pretty it is. Can you imagine how good it tastes? And you bite into it and you'll be like God. You'll have a whole new insight in life. I'm telling you the truth. God is lying. I'm on your side. And because Eve and then Adam didn't understand that the devil was perfect malice and nothing wanted nothing more than to murder them, she took of the fruit and Adam did later. And unless we understand that there is a person called the devil who means us destruction, and that we better be dead earnest and very, very cautious about the way we walk, because if we're careless, we will trip one of his minefields, and he wants to blow us apart. He wants to make our life miserable. We won't understand the power of the assault. Third, let's understand the methods of this malicious missionary called the devil. Now, we look at this in various ways, and sometimes it's nice to adopt a little different terminology that represents the same truth. Typically, we see these three assaults of Satan against the perfect Son of God as the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. The lust of the flesh being appetite, turn those stones into bread, Can't you imagine how good they taste? Use your miraculous power to do that. Secondly, you want the whole world? I can give that to you, and you can really be a big shot, as it were, the pride of life. And why don't you throw yourself down from the parapet? Because then you'll be spectacular, lust of the eyes, you'll be a spectacle. And it's true, it's lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, and pride of life are the same three kinds of assaults that he sent in such a successful way against Adam and Eve. The lust of the eyes, look how pretty the fruit is. Lust of the flesh, just think how good it's going to taste. And the pride of life, you'll be like God. As it says, all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father. It's of the devil. A second way to look at it is Aristotle's depiction of three fundamental pulls on the human personality, which is appetite, avarice, and ambition. Avarice, the lust of the eyes, appetite, lust of the flesh, and ambition, the pride of life. Three other ways to look at this little pitchfork he has, Neptune's trident with the three very sharp ends, is first of all, unbelief. With respect to the turning the stones into bread, there is a temptation that he brings to us in his assault against us that God will not provide everything we need in life. If we do it God's way, we won't have everything our appetites need in life. And therefore, we have to break the rules in order to satisfy our legitimate appetites. They might be various kinds of sensual or fleshly appetites. They may be the appetites for food or drink or drugs. But basically, his assault is that, listen, if you just live God's way, you're not going to have your appetites fully satisfied. And look at, look what you've been doing. You've been fasting for 40 days and you're hungry, and it looks like God isn't supplying anything to you, the Father, in the wilderness. So unbelief. Unbelief. The second great assault is worldliness. Because the Christian, the gullible Christian, looks at what he has and looks at the glittering world. The devil says, look at this world. Look at all the joy in it. Look at all the fun in it. Look at all the entertainment in it. Look at all the pleasure in it. You know, you don't have what the world has. And therefore, I can give you all this. I can make you just as happy as all those people in the world. You don't have to be straight-laced. You don't have to be peculiar. I'll give you the world. I just remember still the story of Bobby Agolia. Bobby Agolia had accepted Christ, and we were out on Saturday in Brooklyn, New York, doing street evangelism, and we saw a half dozen people his age on the street, and they were laughing, having a great time. Each had a beer in his hand. They were just about ready to go buy tickets and go into a movie theater. He said, oh, you got to admit, there's sure a lot of fun in the world. Look at those guys. They're having so much fun. And within a couple weeks, Bobby had just departed from the faith. And ultimately, I visited him in a psychiatric center in New York, where he thought he was Mick Jagger. He'd gotten into drugs, and the fun world had ruined his mind, burned out his brain. And he thought he was either Jesus Christ or Julius Caesar or Mick Jagger. He was a totally different person. The devil wants to sell us the world, and he wants to convince us that we can be both Christians and worldly. And if we go that route, our life will be miserable. The third thing he wants us to sell us on is hypocrisy. Because throwing ourselves down from the temple is appearing to be something we're not. As soon as we become a spectacle, as soon as we want people to look at us, we're concerned about the external appearance, not about the internal, not about who we really are. And there's a tendency to want to put on a big show for the world. And if he can't defeat us in any other way, he wants to induce us to be hypocrites, to be different on the outside, different in the way we present ourselves to the world from the way that we really are. Well, let's understand then, first of all, the precursor of the assault. And that is just an all-out commitment to Christ. It will always inevitably lead, as a result of that commitment, consecration, and confession that we're willing to make in baptism, to an assault by the devil. The power is the power of a person who is got one mission. It's to destroy us, to make our lives miserable. He's got malice. There's not one good thing about any suggestion of his. Not one thing in good faith. And his methods that have worked over and over again. And he's sticking with his methodology because it gets him a lot of victories. And finally, the purpose of the assault. Why allow Christians to be assaulted like this? Why make that, as Jesus shows as our example and as our forerunner, why do we have to go out as committed Christians and get assaulted again and again and again by the evil one? Wouldn't it be easier if God had that care for us that suggested, oh, now that they've accepted Christ, I'm going to cushion their life. I'm not going to have any struggles. I'm not going to have any temptations. I'm just going to wrap around them a lovely cocoon, and they'll emerge like a butterfly in heaven. Isn't that wonderful? God says, if we suffer, we shall reign with him. It is a calling to struggle, a calling to fight, a calling for the battle. Peter is very unsentimental about it. He says, don't be surprised as though some strange thing happened to you when you have these kinds of fiery battles. Jesus said you're going to be persecuted if you want to be righteous. You're going to undergo the attacks of the evil one. Now, what are the purpose of these attacks? Well, you see, they have a purpose for the devil. And they have a purpose for God. Because the same word for temptation in Greek is the word for trial. What's the difference between trial and temptation? James says, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations. Yeah, you get a temptation, the first reaction is, boy, that was a good one. Sure glad I got that temptation. Well, that's the same word for trial. Count it all joy when you fall into trials. You see, for God, every incident that can be a temptation, if you fall, is a trial that can strengthen you. And there are distinct purposes for realizing you are being assaulted by the devil and learning from them in terms of your Christian discipleship. First, we just might call a tender-heartedness. You see, we learn this lesson when Hebrews says that Jesus was in all points tempted like us. And so we look at him as our high priest. If he were that Byzantine Jesus, you know, with the gold halo around him, even as a baby Jesus, he's like this. You know, the Jesus who never experienced the full force of satanic temptation. He never perspired, he never walked the dusty roads of this earth, he never was truly man. We have a sense of his transcendence, but not a sense of his immanence. We have a sense of his deity, but not a sense of his humanity. And the author of Hebrews talks about Jesus being touched with our infirmities because he understands them exactly, because he's been in the battle himself. He understands the power of the wicked one. Even though he never fell, nonetheless, he was part of that great struggle. And so he can empathize with us in our struggle. And when we properly understand the assault of the devil, we can be tender-hearted toward those who fall. Tender-hearted for those who are tempted. Tender-hearted for the lost out in the highways and byways of our city. Because we've been assaulted by the devil. And we haven't always been universally successful. It's no time for us to pretend like we're that Byzantine Christian, removed from all the struggles of life. And we really can't imagine how stupid people are and fall into sin or say something terrible or have imperfections in their spiritual life or growth. What the assaults of Satan do in the battle suggests that we can be tender-hearted toward the lost without ever sacrificing our convictions of what's right and wrong, without ever being sympathetic for evil. Because Jesus wasn't. Jesus is perfect. But he understands sinners because he is one. Not one, but he's experienced the temptations that sinners experience. And so therefore, we as sinners, two sinners, talk to people with a way of, out of our own experience of our fight and battle with the devil. Secondly, it's a training ground. Because if you never have any battles, if you never stress your muscles, if you never do any running, training, lifting, you're going to get in pretty bad shape. And in order to strengthen our spiritual muscles, we need to run through that divine obstacle course. Just like a Marine being trained for being an elite fighter in the U.S. Marines has the most incredible kind of training, almost as incredible as alert training. I mean, not quite at that level, but close, because they need to develop their muscles. And, you know, James and Matt wouldn't be the men they are today without that alert training, for sure, and Seth as well. But the fact is that we have to be trained in martial arts. This is real MMA stuff, spiritually speaking. And how are we trained? Well, we look at Jesus. He's the master trainer. And we see how he was successful to fend off the assault of Satan. What he did was he found the right sword, the Word of God. And Jesus, in fending off these temptations, goes exactly to the applicable place of Scripture in Deuteronomy when Israel was wandering through the wilderness. And he takes out of a chapter of Deuteronomy exactly the needy Scripture that he's meditating on, the right thing while he's being tempted. And so all these verses he quotes in the devil, shooting these bullets out of his gun from Deuteronomy, are precisely chosen from the experience of Israel in the wilderness, as depicted in Deuteronomy, and he is the new Israel, with a capital I. And so therefore, you shall not tempt the Lord your God, mine shall not live by bread alone. He battles the Satan based on the Word of God. He has the sword of the Spirit, the sword being the objective Word of God, the Spirit being that anointing that the Lord had for him, and because he was now anointed by the Father, as well as having within him the Word of God, he was able successfully to banish the devil from his presence, bind the strong man, knock out devil, and be ministered to by his seconds, the angels, after that great assault of Satan. So first of all, tenderheartedness. Without experiencing that fight in the arena, we wouldn't be tenderhearted toward others. And now we can sympathize with others who are sinners and try to help them. Secondly, we need it for training. Because if you never fought, you're probably not a very good boxer. And you've been tagged a few times, you've been in the ring, you can pass on some knowledge and you understand how to fight the vicious assailant called Satan. And third, for teaching. Because having fought the fight, having been tempted, having been through trials, then you can teach others. And the last passage that James read for us from here was that the Lord, after this precursor, baptism, after this powerful struggle in the wilderness, he returns now in the power of the Spirit to Galilee. And he begins his ministry of help to others. He teaches others as a result of this prior sequence of events in his life. And he goes and preaches his first main sermon in Galilee. They bring him the scroll. You know the story. They open the scroll. And he preaches to them from Isaiah chapter 61. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor, to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captive and opening of the prison to them that are bound, to restore sight, the recovering of sight to the blind. And now that experience, both of baptism and anointing, and his battle with the devil and binding the strong man, as it were, frees the Lord to be a very useful minister and teach things that people need who are bound and who have been defeated by the devil, and give them light and liberty and new life. And in the same way, we follow our Lord. We follow him. That's why we have baptism after a person is converted. And we use it as that kind of anointing of the Holy Spirit, represented by the anointing with oil, the confession, the consecration, and the manly commitment to fight under Christ's banner the rest of life. That's why we tell people to anticipate that a result of that will be a powerful struggle with the evil one, and not to try to run from the battle. There's no, in Ephesians 6, nothing you put on your back to protect your back, because you don't run. You're in the battle from that time on. And it's also an opportunity to learn from your own struggles so that you can be a tender-hearted trainer of others as well. Let's pray. Father, we thank thee for our Lord Jesus Christ, the unbelievable grace and love of our Lord Jesus to come down to this dusty earth and to put up with this and to take upon himself the burden of redemption. And Lord, we pray that we might learn from the patterns of our Lord Jesus' life. Lord, we need thy grace. We need thy power to resist the devil and see him flee from us. And Lord, we pray that we might see even in our upcoming baptism on Easter, these baptismal candidates rise out of those baptismal waters to a life of all-out commitment for Christ and victorious struggle with the evil one and great ministry to others. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.